Well, we want to continue on in our study, Is the Bible Reliable? And this will be our third part. Next week will be our last part. We want to do the scientific evidence, but tonight we want to look at the prophetic evidence. And really the purpose of going through these studies, Is the Bible Reliable? Is to take any impediment in your reading and believing the Bible, to dispel any misconception or fallacy concerning the Word of God. Because if you don't trust something, you're not going to be able to give yourself wholly to it. And that's including the Word of God. And you're not going to be able to be benefited by it like you could be. If you think it's unreliable and you're not sure, and so you come to it with a little bit of skepticism and hesitation, you're going to find that it's not going to be able to do the work in your life that it wants to do. And I can remember years ago, I had an unreliable Volkswagen van. Oh, I love the van, but it was just unreliable. It wouldn't always start. And so I'd have to turn the engine over, and it and I can remember once I had my son, Bud. He was in the car, and he was about 5 years old. And he knew this, and he knew the look on my face. I'd always be intent as I was listening to the engine. And then it just wouldn't start. I said, Bud, we're going to have to push start it. He's about 5 years old. He jumps out of the car. He gets in the front. He puts all his weight on the front of the car. And he says, try it, Dad. He thought if you just pushed on, pushed. He didn't realize pop the clutch kind of start it. But that car, I love the car because it was a Volkswagen van, but it was just so unreliable that I just couldn't depend upon it. I had to park on a hill. I had to be cautious where I parked. And so it wasn't a reliable vehicle. And you see, if you look at the Bible like that, being unreliable, you're not going to depend upon it. You're going to be a little bit hesitant when you come to the Word of God. But to the contrary, oh, is it reliable? The Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Now, the value of accepting the Bible for what it is and what it says, you find that it radically alters your life for the better. That's why you don't want to have any hesitation when it comes to the Bible, because it reveals God, it reveals you, who you are, what God wants to make you into, and it reveals eternity. And so that's why we've taken the time in going through these studies, Is the Bible Reliable? And we've looked at the historical evidence, we looked at the archaeological evidence, and tonight we want to look at the prophetic evidence, which is supernatural. This is supernatural evidence. It's where the Bible is radically set apart from all other literature that claims to be supernatural, that claims to have prophetic content in it, like Nostradamus, or Edgar Casey, or the Hopi Indians, or Jean Dixon, or Mother Shipton, or the Mayan calendar, or on and on and on. And you can list a whole bunch of them. And they have done studies, and they say the top 25 psychics worldwide, 92% of the predictions were proved wrong. In fact, the Society of Scientific Research for Parascience in Rossdorf near Darmstadt, Germany, examined 90 predictions about the year 2004, and none of them came true. You see, prophecy is pre-written history. That's what it means. It is decisive proof of God's authorship of this book and authentication that the Bible is the Word of God. In fact, the Bible claims in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look there. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." In other words, these weren't just tales to be told, to grab a crowd. But then it goes on in verse 19, 2 Peter chapter 1, And it says, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, if the prophecies that are given do not come to pass, then you might as well throw this book away. That is what Peter is saying. It's so direct. It's so powerful, so precise. In fact, even in the Old Testament, you also had those Old Testament people that would claim to be prophets and predictors of the future, and they would have their cunning ways to draw a crowd and their omens and all that stuff. You see, it's not just in 20th century Gene Dixons and Nostradamus and of course, years past. But even in the Old Testament, God had to make it clear that He is God. There's no one like Him. Who can predict the future? Only He can. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, it says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike? And then in verse 9, remember the former things long past? For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And then in chapter 48, verse 3, God says, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them, I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. In other words, he's saying all these other false conjurers, prophets, that say that they're going to speak about the future, it fails. It doesn't come to pass. Now, some of these modern so-called psychics, as we mentioned, you know, you might be a few percent right. You may predict something, and in a very general way, and it kind of comes to pass. But nothing like the Bible, nothing like God when He predicts the future, as we're going to look at. In fact, Dr. Henry Morris, in The Bible in Modern Times, great scholar of our day and age, of our generation, he says, the greatest demonstrable evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures, apart from the final unanswerable proof of personal experience, lies in the fact that hundreds of prophecies contained in the pages have been remarkably fulfilled. In attempting to refute the evidence from predictive prophecy, critics have gone to absurd lengths. They have sought to explain away the fulfillments as coincidence, or have arbitrarily set the dates of the writing of the prophecies as subsequent or after their fulfillment, or in some cases have simply ignored them. These attempts, however, have always been based on a process of rationalization rather than the demonstrable fact, and for the most part, they have met utter defeat. Bible prophecies are not vague and rambling, as is almost always true of certain supposed extra-biblical prophecies, such as those of Mother Shipton, Nostradamus, and others. Rather, they deal with specific places, people, and events, and their specific fulfillments can easily be checked by reference to subsequent history. Now, when it comes to prophecy, the Bible makes it very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20 to 22, it says that a true prophet of God is 100% accurate. Not 99, not 98, but 100% accurate. Or else they're not speaking on behalf of the Lord. And you're going to know who they are because what they say does not come to pass. And if it doesn't come to pass, just 1% of that, the Bible says, put them to death. That's what the Bible says. It's so serious about those prophets of the Old Testament. Now, I suspect if that was put into practice today, put to death those prophets that say they speak on behalf of the Lord, and it doesn't come to pass, I suspect that the churches who claim to have so-called prophets, especially those TV evangelists who are saying they're speaking for the Lord, I suspect they'd not live very long, you know, if they were in the Old Testament. Because I have heard some harebrained things that are trying to draw an audience, and they just don't come to pass. And I tell you, it couldn't pass muster if they were in the Old Testament. They just couldn't get away with it. Well, let's look tonight at three dramatic fulfillments of prophecy and determine what would be the odds of these things coming to pass, of these things being fulfilled. We want to look, first of all, at King Cyrus in the Old Testament. Then we want to look at the city of Tyre in the Old Testament. And then we'll round it out and cap it off with some prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. Well, Cyrus, he was a Persian king. And in fact, in Isaiah 44, as he's talking about these bogus prophets that are prophesying, and he's going to get to the point, he's going to prophesy about Cyrus. And so he starts out in chapter 44, verse 7 and 8, and he says, "Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." You see, sometimes these false prophets would be speaking contrary to what God was speaking through his prophets. And so he's really wanting to shut them up and wanting to show them how accurate he is in his prophecies. Well, we go in the same chapter, Isaiah 44, to verses 24. Now he's going to be very specific. He says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out my heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone." In other words, I'm creator. "Causing the omens and the boasters to fail." Those are the ones giving the false prophecies. "Making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the words of his servants and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden treasure, the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know that from the rising to the setting of the sun, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming the light, creating darkness, causing well-being, and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You would think that a worldling, one who is searching for truth and looking into all these bogus prophets who are maybe 3% accurate, they would turn to the Lord. Because God is saying, hey, look, watch what I'm saying and look what I'm doing, because you will know it's me and you'll know that the Bible is accurate and you can rely upon it. But we can be so hard-hearted, can't we? Even though the Bible predicts these things, here we are going after what the Lord says, those that are giving omens and boasters and diviners who are making false, you know, prophecies, and God makes fools out of them, and yet man still runs after them. Now, this is an amazing prophecy because Isaiah prophesied, he prophesied 745 to 695 BC. Remember, before Christ, the dates go backwards. So he started out 745 to 695. You see, they're going backwards until you get to the time of Christ. And notice what he's doing. He's predicting the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, laying the foundation, which at the time of his prophecy was still standing. At the time of his prophecy, the temple was still in use, and the city was intact. Isaiah named Cyrus as God's shepherd and as God's anointed. He mentions that right there, to help do all this. Now, it's interesting, Cyrus is a type of the Messiah, a type of Christ, but he's a Gentile. The scripture only calls Jesus the chief shepherd. He only calls Jesus the anointed one. But notice how he's talking about Cyrus. He's kind of a type of Christ, how he's going to be God's instrument to establish and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple again. But now we know that Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to fulfill that prophecy in the future. But this is a pretty incredibly amazing prophecy because Cyrus reigned. Now we go to Cyrus. He reigned in 537 to 529 BC. He wasn't even born when this prophecy was given about him. In fact, it would be 150 years later that Cyrus would be born. That's the incredible thing. And Cyrus did permit the Jews to return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, and he did issue that decree authorizing the rebuilding of the temple and the city there and so forth. You can read it in Ezra chapter 1 and also in 2 Chronicles 36. But one of the interesting things, when you look at the Medo-Persian conquering of Babylon. At that time, Belshazzar, the great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, he was in power. And they felt that the city of Babylon was so secure that they didn't need to guard the city. The walls were 300 feet high, 80 feet thick. They had moats all around. The city was like 15 square miles. They had right in the middle of the city ran the river Euphrates. And then they would have these iron bars and gates that would come down, because as the river ran through, they would come right down into the river there. And they felt like it was impregnable. And so Belshazzar, he was partying for months on end. They had no guards watching the city. And as they were partying, they wanted to bring the vessels of gold and silver from the temple, and they wanted to make toast to the gods of stone and iron and so forth, and really defiling the holy artifacts that Nebuchadnezzar had gotten from when he conquered Jerusalem. And then at that time, they diverted the river Euphrates, and all of a sudden it dried up, as we're seeing here. Notice it says in verse 27, it dried up, the rivers were dry. And they actually came underneath the gates. They didn't lock the gates at that time. They didn't bring the gates down, as it's saying here, all throughout this prophecy. And so they came through. Not a shot was fired. And when the writing on the wall, many, many tekel upharsin, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar's knees knocked together. Isn't that what it says here? Loose the loins of the king. So this prophecy is just absolutely amazing. Now, because it is so amazing, what the critics want to do, they can't handle it, so they want to post-date the prophecy. They want to say, oh, well, they wrote it after all that took place. Because how could they know it took place before it happened? And so they say, well, Isaiah, yeah, there was an Isaiah, but there really weren't just one Isaiah, there were two Isaiahs, and maybe even three Isaiahs. And so they make up a bunch of Isaiahs so they can post-date the writings of Isaiah so it would be after the fact, so it really wouldn't be miraculous. But you know what? Jesus quotes from the first part of Isaiah and the last part of Isaiah. Jesus thought there was one Isaiah. And I wonder if these critics are smarter than Jesus. And also the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947, 1948. The Dead Sea Scrolls point to the fact and they refer to one Isaiah. So the critics will always be critical. But what a powerful prophecy that has come to pass. And it actually directly names this person Cyrus. Well, let's look at another prophecy in the city of Tyre. That comes by Ezekiel chapter 26. And Ezekiel prophesied between 592 and 570 BC. And he's prophesying concerning the city of Tyre, who was somewhat antagonistic against Jerusalem and did not help Jerusalem. And so there's a prophecy against Tyre. And he begins in verse 1 of Ezekiel 26. Now it came about in the 11th year, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre had said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It is open to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. And I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations. Also, her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword and will know that I am the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bear upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with a sword, and he will make siege walls against you, cast up a mound against you, and will raise up a large shield against you. And the blow of his battering ram will be directly against your walls, and his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the multitude of his horses, the dust raised by them will cover you, and your walls will shake at the noise of cavalry and wagons and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that is breached. With the hoofs, his horses will be trampled all your streets. He will slay your people with a sword, and your strong pillars will come down to the ground. Also, they will make a spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. Verse 14, and I will make you a bare rock, and you will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, and for the Lord has spoken, Thus declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastland shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan and the slaughtered occurred in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. Now, I know that's long, that's 16 verses, but within those verses is a very powerful, not just one prophecy, but there are seven predictions within those verses. First prediction, Nebuchadnezzar shall take the city of Tyre, verses 6 to 11. The second prophecy, other nations are to participate in the fulfillment of this prophecy, verses 3 to 5. The third prophecy is the city is to be made flat like the top of a rock, the walls destroyed and break down the towers, verses 4 and verse 15. The fourth prophecy, it is to be a place for the spreading of nets, verses 5 and verse 14. The fifth prophecy, its stones and its timbers are to be laid in the sea, verse 12. The sixth prophecy, other cities are to fear greatly at the fall of Tyre. That's verse 16. And the final, the seventh prophecy is the old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt. That's verse 14. Now, the first part, very interesting as you look at history and look at what happened before the fact, before it happened. Nebuchadnezzar shall take the city of Tyre by making a siege and destroying it. We read that, verses 6 to 11. Now, Tyre, you can locate it on your map, the back of your Bible. It's always kind of fun to look at that. But Tyre was on the coast of Israel on the shores of the Mediterranean. It was inhabited by the Phoenicians at that time. They had a very strong navy, and they were feared by their enemies. Now, remember years before, Hiram, the king of Tyre, in the times of David? Well, there was peace at that time. In fact, Hiram from Tyre supplied all the timbers for the building of the temple. But now we're years later. Now, 3 years after this prophecy was given, in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he laid siege to the city. Year after year after year, he tried to pound that city and break into that city, 13 years, and finally he broke through in 573 B.C., but to Nebuchadnezzar's surprise, the people were gone. The city was virtually empty. The Phoenicians, during that time, had moved everything to this little island about a half a mile off the coast, and they fortified that city. It was an island city a half a mile off the coast. So Nebuchadnezzar, he did conquer mainland Tyre. Remember what it says there in a couple places? The daughters on the mainland. It emphasizes that two times, the mainland there. Because he did conquer mainland Tyre, and he destroyed it, but to no avail. He didn't conquer the people because the city had actually moved. And he didn't attempt to pursue them to that island city, but he went back to Babylon. Now, the island city of Tyre was very powerful. For 100 years, it stood. Powerful city. No one could conquer it. No one could touch it. Had a powerful navy. And yet the first part of the prophecy, it was fulfilled. Mainland Tyre remained in ruins for 241 years, just as Ezekiel had said. Now after that, Alexander the Great, he began a campaign to conquer the east. And so he was going eastward. Remember, Alexander, by the time he was 30 years old, he'd conquered the world. And so as he was doing his feats of conquering, he realized, he was concerned that Tyre had a strong navy presence to the south. And he was afraid that they could possibly, as he's off on a campaign, attacked his homeland. So Alexander the Great moved to conquer the island of Tyre. So in 332 BC, Alexander reached Tyre, but he was unable to capture this Alcatraz-like city. It was like Alcatraz, but the walls, it had fortified walls and massive walls that reached down to the edge of the sea. And so this general, such an incredible military strategist, he conquered a number of coastal cities. He took their fleets of ships, and then he attacked Tyre with the fleets of ships and those, you know, new alliances that he had. But still, with the combined forces, he was unable to conquer Tyre. It was such a strong city. Finally, what he did, all in fulfillment to this prophecy, and he didn't even know it, he constructed what is known as a causeway or an artificial reef out to the island there. It was 200 feet wide. It was a land bridge from the coast to the island a half mile away. And he used the old building materials from the destruction of mainland Tyre that took place with Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, and he used that to begin to build this causeway. But it wasn't enough material. And so he scraped the soil around the city, in and around the city, and he used that as landfill to finish the causeway or the jetty out to the city. It took 7 months, but by land and by sea, and with the big war machines, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Masada, but they had those, you know, they were kind of duplicate war machines. They were big structures, and they had these huge battering rams. And so he's able to roll that out in the causeway and batter through the walls. And finally, after 7 months, he broke through the walls, conquering the city of Tyre and fulfilling prophecy number two. Other nations are to participate in the fulfillment of the prophecy, verses 3-5. And fulfillment of the third prophecy, the city is to be made flat like the top of a rock and the walls destroyed and the towers broke down. That's verse 4 and 15 of the Ezekiel prophecy. And also it was a fulfillment of the fifth prophecy, which was its stones and its timbers are to be laid in the sea, verse 12 of Ezekiel there. All that came to pass. Plus, the conquest was so frightening to the cities around that they opened their gates to Alexander the Great. They didn't oppose him, and they surrendered to him, fulfilling that number 6 prophecy. The other cities are to fear greatly at the fall of Tyre. Now, today if you visit Tyre, you find that it's a very popular area for fishermen. Fishermen will use nets like they do here in Hawaii. But they will dry their nets on the rocks out there, just as it said in that fourth prophecy. It is to be a place for the spreading of nets. Verse 4 and verse 4, verse 5 and verse 14 in that Ezekiel 26 prophecy. One last thing, that seventh prophecy. Also, at mainland Tyre, there are freshwater springs that actually come right down into the sea. And these freshwater springs, engineers have estimated that there are approximately 10 million gallons of fresh water a day going from Tyre into the sea there, right there. And they're figuring that that was probably the water source to the city of Tyre. And yet it's still an excellent site for a modern-day city to be built, but there's never been a city built there at Tyre. That's a pretty amazing thing. Well, when you just think about that one prophecy, those those verses that we've looked at in Ezekiel 26, those 16 verses, what would be the odds that that you know one guy could write something and all that stuff could be fulfilled? They have what are called the principles of probability, and they're the foundations on which rates are determined for all kinds of insurance policies. When you get to be a certain age, you know, if you have a an insurance policy, maybe it's a policy to cover death. You know, maybe it was inexpensive, and then you got to a certain age, and then it jumped up like tenfold. Well, they based it on that probability, those principles of probability. Or maybe a young person, a teenager, trying to get to auto insurance, and you find it's way up there. Why? Well, they base it on these principles of probability. They do that in setting the rates for insurance companies. And the reliability of these probabilities have been proven in practice to be, you know, accurate in every way. Now, what if you carried that over to the principle of predicting the probability of one man forecasting the series of seven events there in Tyre? What do you think the probability would be? Well, you see, they've used that principles of probability to figure it out. What do you think it would be? Well, probably be pretty high. But it's called a compound probability because there's seven prophecies within that text. And so it's not, let me give you an example. If one in 10 men were bald, just arbitrarily, well, you'd have to get 10 men and you'd find one that was bald. And then what if one in 100 men were missing a finger? Well, you'd have to get 100 men and probability is one of them would be missing a finger. But what would be the probability of a bald man missing a finger? How would you figure that out? Well, it would be 10 times 100. One in 10 bald men, one in 100 men without a finger. So a bald man without a finger, you'd have to multiply that. 10 times 100 would be 1,000. Well, go a little farther. What if one in 10 men have green eyes? What are the chances and how many men would you need to have a green-eyed bald man missing a finger? Well, that would be 10 times the 1,000 or 10,000 men. Then you'd probably come up with one green-eyed, bald-headed man missing a finger. See, that's compound probability. And the more more you add on to that, the greater the probability. Well, they estimated the principles of probability and the chance factor that Ezekiel could accurately predict those seven events is 1 in 75 million. And you see, that's according to Science Speaks by Peter Stoner, and it's verified by the ASA, the American Scientific Affiliation. You see, but some of the most amazing prophecies are associated with Jesus Christ. He's fulfilled over 300 prophecies of his first coming, and there are even more than 300 for his second coming. And you see, these are not vague, imprecise prophecies, but they're specific, exact prophecies. In fact, let me fire a few off for you. You might want to write down the scripture reference. I'll just read them through, but not all 300, but here's a few of them for you. The fact that there was a prediction that Herod would kill the children when he heard the Messiah was born. Out of Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Well, 600 years later, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became hangry and enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all the environs from 2 years old and under according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Well, how about the fact that the Messiah would be preceded by a messenger or forerunner? Well, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, a voice calling, clear the way, for the Lord is in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our Lord. Well, 750 years later, in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." How about the ministry of miracles that were prophesied from Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6? "Then the eyes of the blind will be open, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will shout for joy." 750 years later, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, there are other New Testament references. I'm only giving you one. "And Jesus was going about in all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And it's the very thing he reported to John the Baptist in jail when John said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Jesus quoted that Isaiah prophecy. Well, what about being a teacher of parables? Because the psalmist said in Psalm 78:2, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter dark sayings of old." That's a messianic prophecy. 1,000 years later, Matthew 13:34, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not talking to them without parables." Well, how about the fact that he's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey? The prophecy out of is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Well, 500 years later, Luke chapter 19, verse 35 and 36. "And they brought it to Jesus, the donkey, and they threw their garments on the colt of the donkey and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they spread out their garments on the road as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives." Well, let's go to the fact of the resurrection. Maybe you've heard these before, but it's good to know the cross references. Psalm 16:10, Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. But Psalm 16 says, "For thou wilt not abandon thy soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." 1,000 years later, Acts chapter 2, verse 31, "He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay in Peter's sermon. What about the ascension? Psalm 68:18 says, "Thou hast ascended on high." 1,000 years later, Acts 1, verse 9, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. What about being betrayed by a friend? Psalm 41:9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." 1,000 years later, Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. What about being sold for 30 pieces of silver? Zechariah 11:12, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. 500 years later, Matthew 26:15, "What are you willing to give to me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Another prophecy, money to be thrown into God's house. Prophecy Zechariah 11, verse 13. "So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the potter, into the house of the Lord." Matthew 27, 5. "And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed." Another prophecy, given that money to buy a potter's field. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13 again. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the potter in the house of the Lord." In Matthew 27:7, "And they counseled together, and with the money they bought a potter's field as a burial place for strangers." That was 500 years later. What about the fact that he would be scourged, wounded, and bruised? Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, by his stripes, we are healed." 750 years later, he then released Barabbas, but to Jesus he scourged and deliver him over to be crucified. A couple more. Smitten and spit upon. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheek to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Matthew 26, 67, and they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him. What about the mocking in Psalm 22, 7 and 8? All who see me sneer at me. They separate their lip. They wag their head, saying, commit thyself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. 1,000 years later, Matthew 27, 31, and after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put a garment on him and led him away to be crucified. Well, we can go on and on and on about the fact that they pierced his hands and his feet. Psalm 22, 16, fulfilled in Matthew and Luke 23, 33. He was crucified with two thieves. Isaiah 53, 12, fulfilled in Matthew 27, 38. His garments were parted and cast lots. Psalm 22, 18, 1,000 years later, John 19, 23 and 24. And you go on and on and on with these prophecies. And you wonder, well, why is it that a person won't believe? You have prophecies that are so direct, so obvious, and it would seem like it would really cause the skeptic to think twice about his skepticism and maybe come to faith in Christ. Well, skepticism is interesting. If a person is an honest skeptic, yeah, yes, I can believe that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. But you see, if they're a dishonest skeptic, then it doesn't matter how many prophecies, how pointed these prophecies are, and undeniable they are, they have a predisposition for unbelief. And if they're not open to believe the prophecies, they're just not open. Pray for them. Hopefully, they'll not end this life and go into the next with that hard disposition, that predisposition. Hopefully, their hearts will be open, and the evidence of prophecy will speak to them. But you see, as we almost went on and on with the prophecies of Christ, and you can keep going. You see, again, Peter Stoner in Science Speaks, they did a compound probability of Christ fulfilling fulfilling eight prophecies. And I listed off more than eight. And the compound probability is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's a huge number for Jesus just to fulfill eight prophecies. They don't have silver dollars anymore, but if you can imagine a silver dollar, if you took a silver dollar and you took the number of silver dollars in that 10 to the 17th power, you can fill Oahu and Maui with silver dollars the height of Ala Moana Hotel. That used to be the highest hotel in Hawaii from 1970 to 1990. It's 396 feet high. Well, if you filled the islands with silver dollars in that chance factor, Maui and Oahu, that deep, 396 feet deep in silver dollars. That's the number of silver dollars in 10 to the 17th power. If you mark just one of those silver dollars, hit it in those giant piles, blindfolded an individual, and then by chance would pick out that one marked silver dollar, that's the chance that Christ could fulfill eight prophecies. Let me end with this one. This kind of blows your mind. If Christ fulfilled 48 prophecies, what are the chance factor? And in fact, he did fulfill over 48. He fulfilled over 300. The chance factor is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's 1 followed by 157 zeros. The number's so big we can't really conceive it. But if you maybe put it into something, you might be able to, well, maybe still blow your mind. Electrons. They're one of the smallest thing known to man. They're 1.2 quintillionths of an inch. If you were to count 1 inch of electrons, you'd have to count them at 250 per minute for the next 19 million years and finally get to 1 inch of electrons. Now, the number of electrons in 1 to the 157th power, if you were to use all the electrons in that chance factor, you'd have to make giant universal size balls of electrons. They say that the universe is, well, they used to say, they keep expanding it, was 8 billion light years in all directions. How big is that? Well, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. So multiply 8 billion times 186,000, you'll come up with how big the universe is. Well, you're going to have to make universal size electron balls at 500 balls per minute for the next 6 million years to use up all those electrons in 10 to the 157th power. Now get in the space shuttle, mark one of those electrons, get in your space chute, go out there, and by random, pick up one of those electrons, and that's the chance that Christ could have fulfilled 48 prophecies. You go, that's ridiculous. Exactly. It's so ridiculous, it's a sure thing that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And that's why God makes it so ridiculous not to believe. You have to not want to believe. You see, that's what it's saying. That is why when you look at the reliability of the Bible when it comes to prophetic evidence, it's supernatural. It's a sure thing. And it's powerful proof for why we can live our life out of the Bible and why we can present to somebody, you know, the validity of the Word of God and have them come and know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's why the Lord makes it that way. He makes it beyond chance. It's a certainty. So I know that's an awful lot of information. It's almost a little bit like a college course or a Bible college course for you, but hopefully it gives you some ammunition and it gives you some tools, not only for yourself, to realize where you open this book at any place, you can live your life out of it and depend upon it, and you can realize that this book will radically alter how you live and who you are as a person as God works in and through you. Let's pray. Why don't we stand together and we can pray. Father, it is just an incredible thing to recognize how supernatural this book is. It is no wonder that it has been the best-selling book throughout the ages, whatever generation, whatever age you live in. It is the bestseller. It beats any other book that's ever come on the market. And it keeps beating them. And there's a reason why. Lord, it is a supernatural book that tells us how we can live right with you and how we can come into relationship with you. It's not by our works. It's not by how good we are or what we've done. It's simply realizing the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes me. That includes you. But the Bible also says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all that come unto me in no way will I cast out, Jesus says. So it's a book that tells us how to get to God simply by believing and trusting and coming to him. You say as many as believe in your name, you give the right to become a child of God. It's a simple belief. And we come into relationship. Lord, so I do pray tonight, Lord, that if there are any here that are not sure of their relationship with you, they're not sure of their salvation, if they didn't make it home tonight, if they died this night, would they be assured of being eternally with you because they believe? If you're not, I just encourage you to come up and talk to one of the pastors, one of the leaders after the service tonight, or even talk to me. But Father, we do just thank you for such a supernatural book. Lord, we finally have found what we're looking for. Something that's not bogus, something that's not made up, something that's not the will of man, something that's not arbitrary, taking chances, and something we can rely upon. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.